Last Sunday, BJ led us through the beginning of the end of the book of Romans. And Paul has completed all of his theology lessons that he wanted to write about to the Roman Christians. And now he's moved into an application phase, which is where BJ spent his time last week and where I will spend this morning. This week we'll finish that application of the theology that Paul taught, and next week Daryl will wrap up the book of Romans. Last week BJ talked about two major application concepts from Paul's teachings, which culminate in how we as Christians should behave in response to God's gift to us of salvation. The first one he talked about is that we're to offer our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. And since God has given our souls eternal life because we've believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior, the least thing, as BJ implored us last week, the least thing that we can do for the short period of time we have here on this earth is to give our bodies, our physical bodies, as a serving sacrifice. Give it back to God and serve Him for all that He's done for us. And the second thing that BJ talked about last week was submission. And submission to the government that we have, submission to the leaders that have been placed above us. We so often want to complain about that and argue with that and stuff, but lest we forget that God is the one that allowed that to take place, and so we owe them the honor and respect. As Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but render unto God what is God's. And so today we're going to discuss the next several admonitions that Paul writes to the Romans. In Romans chapter 14 through the first part of chapter 15, which is what we'll cover this morning, Paul deals with the problem of questionable things in the Christian life and what to do when sincere Christians disagree about personal practices. Paul recognizes that in each local church there are mature believers. It says in 15:1 of Romans, we that are strong. And there's also going to be immature Christians. Him that is weak in the faith, as it says in 14:1. And that these two groups may disagree on how the Christian is to live their life. The Jewish Christians might want to cling to special holy days or Old Testament dietary laws that were still in effect at that time when Paul was writing this letter. While the Gentile believers might turn their Christian liberty into a license to offend their Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, folks, this letter was written to a group of people many, many, many years ago in a society lived very differently in an era that was sometimes hard for us to even comprehend because it's not our normal everyday life. But it was normal everyday life for them. And so what we'll see here is a lot of the examples that Paul uses apply to them at that time, but the principles behind those examples apply eternally. And that's where I want to go with it. Not so much dwelling on what the customs and rituals and traditions were at that time, but I want to draw out of that the foundational principles that affect you and I today. Many Christians have the false notion that extreme legalism shows stronger faith. But Paul states just the opposite is true. It is the Christian that is mature in their faith who recognizes the truths found here in Paul's letter and lives them out. In the church today, we have differences on how to regard such things as worldly amusements. And Paul tells us how to face and solve these differences. He does not really give us a list of rules. Rather, he lays down six basic principles that can be applied by all Christians of all stages of spiritual growth. We can state these principles in the form of questions and test our own lives. And that's what I'm going to do this morning. So let's cover each of those. And the first question that Paul lays out is, am I fully convinced? So if you're not already there, turn with me in Romans chapter 14, and we're going to start in verse 1. Romans 14, 1. This section we're going to go through verse 5. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Let's stop right there. Paul gives his Roman readership sort of a broad stroke principle, and then he follows it up with two specific examples. The first example is about eating foods, and the second is about celebrating various days. Well, remember when we first studied this book, we discovered that Paul is writing to the Romans from where? Does anybody remember where he wrote this book from? Tell me where.
Corinth.
Very good. He's my stooge on the side. No, not me. Just, what do they call that?
Second banana.
Second banana. Okay. In Corinth, just like it was in Rome, there was a lot of these. And these weren't churches. What were they? They were temples. And they were temples to who? To various gods. Okay? The world in which Paul lives and the world in which he writes is filled with temples dedicated to many, many different gods, small g. And Rome had its own pantheon of gods that required various rituals. Some of these false religions offered food to those idols, while others offered very strong drink as part of their worship traditions. The Jews also had their own sacrificial system in Jerusalem, and it involved everything from sacrifices of dill and cumin to lambs and goats and birds and bulls. And they were only to be eaten by certain people at certain times. Their society was just saturated with sacrificial things. You and I don't see that today, do we? I don't know of a church that sacrifices a bull anymore. But at that time where Paul's writing, this was everyday life. This was prevalent. This was natural. This was normal for these people to understand it. The whole religious order at the time of Paul was extraordinarily complex. So here Paul is laying out to his readership the basic biblical principles surrounding these rituals and traditions. Some in the Roman church at that time would have been convinced. They would have been convinced in their heart that they should not eat of this food or drink of this wine that was offered to idols. But we also know from the scriptures that the dietary laws had been lifted. And so Paul lays out three underlying principles in this matter. The first one is, come on, I know you're tired. Not to despise the weaker brother. Excuse me. Have I got this wrong? There we go. I've got it out of order, so bear with me. B is actually A. not to despise the weaker brother. Paul was well aware that since there were so many different beliefs in Rome at that time, that petty arguments could splinter the church. I remember eating lunch with Tom one time when he told me about a church he knew of that splintered over what color shingles they were going to have on the roof. Have you ever experienced anything like that, or you know of things where those petty differences that have no eternal value create such division? Paul was most concerned that the Christians did not get caught up in this pettiness, and therefore he implored, we're here, judge the stronger brother, that we implore, I've got it wrong on my notes, the more spiritually mature believers to show grace and to accept those that had not fully accepted Christ's teachings about food sacrificed to idols, or celebration of special days or high days that they called them. He asked the stronger brother to accept them and do not judge them, but rather encourage them as brothers. The second principle deals with Paul calling upon the weaker brother to not judge the stronger brother, to not judge those that didn't observe the dietary and celebratory laws. You know, folks, today we judge people on the most minute of things. Did you take your hat off when you were praying? Some judge others who kneel. That's going when they pray. That's going too far. We just judge people in all kinds of ways that have no eternal value. Why is it that we are so quick to look down upon our brothers and sisters when they don't act exactly like you act? Why is that? What makes us have the right to judge others if they don't look exactly like me? And that's where this third principle comes into play here. I have no idea what's going to show up. Okay, there we go. We're back on track for a minute anyway. It's been a long week with Mark leaving and getting everything back in order. Paul writes in verses 1 and 3 and 4 and 5 that we're not to let our emotions drive our actions, that we're to be fully convinced in our hearts of the biblical precedent or principle for all that we do. If the Scripture specifically forbids something, then you and I should forbid it in our sphere of influence, and we should teach our children to obey the Scripture about that. Paul says here to not simply act upon our emotions because that's the way it's always been done. If there's no biblical support for doing or not doing something, then you and I have no right to judge. And why is that? Well, he states that in verse 4, where he says that we are servants of God, and we owe our allegiance to Him, and should live as He desires us to live, and we are not servants of our neighbor. In summary, mature Christians know why they behave as they do, and their convictions, their scriptural convictions, control their lives. That's the first question or principle we should ask ourselves before we judge. The second one is, am I doing this unto the Lord? Romans 14:6-9. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and of the dead and of the living. Sometimes Christians make statements like, I'm living my own life. And we should never make a statement like that, because Paul states that you are not your own. If you have genuinely accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are not your own. You have been paid for with an immeasurable price. He is the Lord, and our desire must be to live to please Him. So often we Christians who have questionable practices in our lives cannot honestly say that these practices are done as unto the Lord. For in reality, they're practiced for selfish pleasure and not to honor the Lord. Christians who observe special days as unto the Lord will be accepted by the Lord, and we should not judge them. It is between them and their Lord. That's what Paul is stating here. The Jews and others observed numerous special days, but Paul wanted the believers to not get into quarrels over these since Jesus has come. As he writes in Colossians 2:16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Paul desperately wanted his readers to understand that they are the Lord's and they've been accepted by the Lord. Therefore, they were not to be one another's judge in matters of preference. And so often we fall into that trap. If that's not my preference, then I judge about it. In fact, Paul wanted them to live as if Jesus was your audience. He wanted them to live as if Jesus was their audience. And in fact, folks, if you think about it in its most basic terms, he really is. I don't think about it very often, but when I do, it's a very humbling and scary thought that Jesus knows every thought that I think. He knows every motive that I act from. He knows every word that I speak or I even think about speaking. He knows every judgment that I render, every action I commit, whether it's in public or private. Isn't that scary to you? For someone to know your every thought. It really humbles our hearts to know that somebody knows what I'm thinking when I don't want anybody to know what I'm thinking, much less what I've said or what's occurred. He truly is the audience for my life, and I should act in accordance to His desires. If you and I will live our lives with this principle in mind, that Jesus is our ever-present audience, then we'll truly act in a godly fashion. And we'll act in line with what Paul's admonition was to the Romans. The other thing that Paul stresses here is that not only should we live as if Jesus is our audience, but we should live not for yourself. Live not for yourself. You know, and that's so strange and foreign to our society. Our society teaches us, our society trains us from a very early age that we need to take care of ourselves first. We're a me-first world, aren't we? Everything is about me. Paul says that our first concern should be about the Lord's glory. We're to always live in the light of the fact that He saved us and He'll come back to deliver us unto Himself. Everything we do should exhibit a reflection of our desire to live for Him and not ourselves. live not for yourself. Thirdly, will what I'm doing, will it stand the test at the judgment seat? Let's read Romans 14, 10 to 12. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul gives a very clear statement here on what will happen with all the works that we produce on earth. All the actions that we commit. All the words that we say. All the motivations that drive us. Think of the term works here as another word for actions. Those may be mental actions. They may be speaking actions. They may be physical actions. They all fall under the term works here in Paul's challenge to the Romans. And he points out two very important things for all believers to remember. Two very important things for us to remember. We will have all of our works judged. Paul's very clear that every believer's works will be judged. There's a slight difference. It's not slight. It's big. There's a big difference here in the judgment that occurs with the believers versus the unbelievers. The believer's works will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. The Bema seat, it's referred to. Thankfully, for all those with their names written in the book of life, all of those that have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and accepted Him as Lord and Savior, their names are written in the book of life. And so that judgment's not going to be about whether you're acceptable to be in heaven or not. That has already been decided. That's been taken care of by Jesus Christ on the cross. That judgment will not happen to all believers. But what will happen is the judgment of our works. How did we do as Paul is training us here in our to judge or not to judge? How did we do in our spiritual service to God? Those are the works that will be judged. Now, unfortunately, those that don't ever accept Christ as their Savior, there will be a harsher judgment for them. It'll be a judgment of, is their life worthy? Are their works worthy to be in heaven? And I can guarantee you, no one will pass that test. That's a guaranteed F on the test. Only Christ lived a life worthy to step into heaven. And it's only because of our faith in Him and His death on the cross that we avoid that judgment. But we will have every one of our works judged. The second thing for believers to remember is we will not give an account for my brother or my sister. Although our works will be judged, we will not be held accountable for our brothers and sisters. To put it another way, every human who has ever existed on this earth or will exist until Christ comes again will stand accountable for their own actions. Let's put it one other way. No one, and I repeat that, no one can or will take responsibility for another person's sin. When we stand before the Lord, we stand individually. I don't stand with my wife and try to have her make an excuse for what I did. I don't stand with my family and beg for forgiveness for the sins of my children. Folks, we will stand alone before God. And there's nothing that we can do for anybody else. That's why it's a personal relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, not a communal one. It's personal between you and God, between me and God. No one will take responsibility for anyone else. We stand on our own. The fourth question that Paul is driving through this is, am I causing others to stumble? Let's read verses 13 to 21. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Okay. In order to not cause others to stumble, Paul tells the believers to do two things. First one is a do not. Do not let your liberty cause others to stumble. With all of Paul's cautions here for believers to not judge, there is one thing that we should judge, and we should judge it regularly. We should judge ourselves to see whether we are abusing our Christian liberty and making others stumble. Certainly nothing is unclean in and of itself, but some practices and habits are considered unclean by others. Therefore, if we deliberately do something that makes our brothers stumble, as Paul says, we're not living according to the rule of love. That's the do not from Paul. Let's look at the do. Do pursue things that edify, that build up. In verse 19, we read what Paul wants us to do with less mature believers, and that is, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Have you ever thought about that? That your desire should be for every believer, everyone in this room, that your desire should be to build them up. Never, ever to tear them down. If they make a mistake, if we sin, there's forgiveness. There's grace. And that should be our desire. But our desire always should be to build one another up. It's vitally important that we always look for opportunities to build up our fellow brothers and sisters. Where else are they going to get that? Except from the household of faith. The world is certainly not going to do that. As Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 6:10, he said, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those of the household of the faith. If I'm going to be good to anybody, folks, it needs to be to other believers. But we should be good to all people as much as we can. We should not let our Christian liberty cause others to stumble. And we should do everything that we can to build one another up. That means we should actively look for opportunities to encourage, to exhort, and to edify. The fifth question out there, we're going to see in verses 22 and 23 is, am I doing this by faith? Romans 14:22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. The first principle here that Paul lays out is we're to live by biblical principles. These two verses lay down the principle that the Christian life is between the believer and his Lord, and that the believer must always be sure he is right with the Lord. Debbie and I worked in youth ministry for a long time, and we've had numerous conversations with youth pastors. And one of the things that teenagers usually come to talk to youth pastors about is, well, if I do this, that's not sin, right? And if I get to here, to the edge, that's not sin, right? They're looking for this line of where they can act. And don't think it's just teenagers. It's all of us. We're looking for the edge where it says, well, this is acceptable to God, and I know this isn't, so I'm going to stay right here. One commentator wrote, if it's doubtful in your mind, it's dirty. And that's a good policy to follow. If there's any doubt in your mind about what you're getting ready to say or an action you're getting ready to take, if there's any doubt whether Jesus as your audience would be pleased with that, then it's probably not. Don't do it. Get as far, and our youth pastor up in Missouri used to tell us that he would tell those kids, don't try to live on the edge. Get as far away from the edge as you possibly can. Flee from every form of evil. No one would drink sour milk, nor would we accept food that's possibly poisoned if we knew that. Yet many Christians carelessly engage in practices that even the unbelieving world kind of questions. Wow, man, they're really living on the edge there. I'm not even a believer, and I wouldn't do that. In summary, Paul says we're to act in accordance to what we know to be biblical truth. And if you have to question whether it's acceptable to God, then it's probably not. The sixth principle formed as a question is, am I pleasing myself or others? And now we move into Romans 15. Romans 15, 1 through 7. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. All right, what was the first automobile ever built? It was an Accord, right? Okay. Bad joke. I didn't write it in my notes. I just Paul boils this section down into two major principles for us to follow. The first one is to forbear and build up immature believers. The strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the immature Christians, and while doing this, seek to build them up in the faith. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm a brand new Christian, so everybody ought to be building me up, and I can be the couch potato here spiritually and I don't have to do anything. That's not true. There's always someone less mature than you. And therefore, you have a job to do as well. Have you ever heard the golden rule that says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? You heard that? That's a pretty neat idea, isn't it? You know where it came from? It came from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was in this little sermon that Jesus gave on a mount in Capernaum that Tom's going to spend years teaching us. Strike that from the record. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus spoke in Luke 6:31, he says, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Or I love the KJV, the King James Version of this. It puts it, and as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. We're to forbear. We're to build up. And so are the immature believers as well. We're to work towards strengthening each other, one another. I think Paul sums it up best here with the second principle when he says, seek to please others, not yourself. The key phrase to me in these seven verses comes at the end of verse 1 where it says, and not just please yourselves. Pleasing yourselves can be interpreted as getting something physical, something tangible for our efforts, but it's most likely used here to also mean an inward pleasing. This pleasing is, folks, this is the easy one to hide in our heart. For many of us, unfortunately, who claim to be Christians, we serve for the wrong motives. We serve so that others might notice. We serve so that others might give us praise. We serve to build up our pride. And we should not do that. You know, we often just take in that praise and we hide the real reason for doing the work in our hearts and nobody knows, right? Wrong. I just said Jesus knows. He knows our every thought and motive. He reads our minds and our hearts. And it's quite humbling, especially when we're trying to hide something like pride or self-centeredness or self-pity in our hearts. We should follow Christ's example and seek to please others, not ourselves. Put simply, as Paul put it in his epistle to the Roman church in Philippians 2, he wrote this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Oh, if I could only live my life like that. Me personally, if I could only live my life thinking of others first. That is so hard. You know, that principle goes for our church as well. Local churches have the right to establish standards, but not beyond what the world teaches. Excuse me, the Word teaches. We must lovingly allow for differences among Christians and not use those differences as opportunities for division. That's what Satan desires, is that we would get in petty arguments and disagreements among ourselves over things that have no eternal value and create division in the church. Let us not do that. Okay, we've seen Paul's declaration of six vitally important Christian principles. The first one was, am I fully convinced that what I'm doing is biblically right? Second one, am I truly doing this unto the Lord? Thirdly, will my actions and attitudes stand the test at the judgment seat? Fourth, am I causing others to stumble by acting upon my Christian liberties? Fifth, am I doing this by faith, by biblical principles and not societal norms? And sixth, Am I doing it to please myself or others? Those are incredibly practical standards to live by. And I'm convinced, as I've studied this and many other passages of the Scriptures, that no human can possibly produce such wisdom. Paul couldn't do it either. It was only through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Paul could write such profound advice for first those that received that letter in Rome and others at that time that were able to read it. And secondly, that it is so universal that all who would ever read this letter could use it to have a guiding light to live by. Okay, let's now finish our passage today with a review of verses 8 through 13. And this is a point in Paul's letter where he's really beginning to wind things down. But he wants to bring to remembrance a very important disclaimer to the people in the Roman church. And the question is, whom does Christ serve? The question was ever on the minds of the Jewish believers. This is also inherent in the six preceding principles because Paul knew how spiritually proud and how dogmatic the Jewish people could be about their religion. Just think of Paul before his conversion. Was he proud of his religion? Was he dogmatic? Was he willing to actually put people in jail or have them killed? Yeah. That's exactly the way he was. And that, so the Jewish religion was built upon that firmness, that inflexibility. At this time, the Jewish sacrificial system is still being executed at the temple in Jerusalem. And so accepting Christ as the Messiah didn't change the fact that the Jewish race truly was the chosen people of God. It never has. They've always been the chosen people of God, and they'll continue to be that. So who does Jesus serve? Does he serve the Jews or does he serve the Gentiles? You know, the Jews were thinking that. They've got this haughty appearance about them. Well, I'm a Jew, therefore, but I believe in Jesus, so that makes me even better. I got two feathers in my cap. Let's read what Paul says about that. Read with me in Romans 15, verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Paul says first here, Jesus has a dual ministry. The Bible student, the person who studies the Bible, who fails to recognize Christ's dual ministry, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, will never really understand the word of truth. When Christ was born, His coming was announced to the Jewish nation, and it was related to the Old Testament promises. As verse 8 states clearly here, Christ was first a minister to the Jews for the purpose of confirming the Old Testament covenants and promises. He fulfilled everything in the Old Testament by His coming. He fulfilled all of those promises to the Jews. And these Spirit-filled Jews knew that Christ had come to deliver them from the Gentiles and establish this promised kingdom. But what happened? What happened was the people of Israel rejected their king. In the Gospels and in Acts, the gospel is delivered where? To the Jew first. Had Israel received Christ, the kingdom would have been set up and the blessings of that would have flowed out to the Gentiles through a converted Israel. That's not what took place. Paul's already shown in Romans 9 through 11 that it is through Israel's fall, not her rise to glory, that the gospel of God's grace has now gone to the Gentiles. These verses that we read almost summarize the spiritual history of Israel. Verse 9 talks about when the Jews witnessed to the Gentiles. That's recorded in Acts 10 through 14. Verse 10 talks about when Jews and Gentiles shared in the church's witness to the rest of the world. That's in Acts 15, chapter 15 through 28. Verse 11 talks about when Israel was finally set aside and the Gentiles given the prominent place in God's program. That's in Acts 28. And is also, you can read about that as it's described by Paul in his letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians. And then in verse 12, it talks about the future kingdom, which will be shared by the Gentiles. Jesus has a dual ministry. And secondly, as Paul sums this up, he sums this up to the Roman church by this. As he knows that there's potential conflict between Messianic Jews and Gentile believers, he sums it up by saying, live in joy and peace because of the hope that you share. Romans 15:13 says this, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Folks, you and I as believers, if we're Jews by race or we're Gentiles because we're not Jews, we should live in joy and peace because of the hope that we all have in our Savior. Paul says here, he promotes a question, how should the believers respond to the good news, whether they be Jews or Gentiles? Paul says we're to live our lives with a joyful and peaceful heart, knowing that because we do believe, we abound in hope provided to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Folks, I suggest to you today that there is no greater joy. You should have no greater joy in your heart than the fact that you know where you'll spend eternity. You and I will spend eternity in paradise. And no matter what happens here, how hard a life we have here, the sins that we commit here, the issues that follow and plague us on this earth, they are for a very short period of time. Because I will spend eternity in paradise. There's no greater joy than that. So what's the application of Paul's writings today to our lives? I sincerely pray that each one in my hearing today has bowed the knee to the only one that has the keys to eternal life. And I pray that if you have, that you can answer this question that I'm going to put up there in the affirmative, that you can answer yes. The question is, are you living a life of self-denial on behalf of others with a joyful and peaceful heart which is abounding in the hope of your Savior? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for each and every day that you give us, Lord. Lord, give us the wisdom, give us the perseverance, the determination, the strength, Through the Holy Spirit, give us the ability to live a life that pleases you and honors you as we live a life of self-denial of our own desires and wishes so that we might serve others. May we always, Lord, think of others as more important than ourselves, that we consider the interest of others in everything that we do, that we take every opportunity, Lord, to build up one another in the faith as you have desired us to do through the writings and scriptures. I pray, Lord, that you will be with us this week. Lead us, guide us, direct us, Lord, through this week, that we may give you praise and honor. And when people see us, they see a reflection of our love for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.